If you turn back to the book of Acts in chapter 28, as I mentioned, this is the last time, at least for the present, we'll be looking at the Acts of the Apostles, at Luke's thrilling account of the spread of the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ in the early days of the church. You may remember that the risen Christ had assured Paul back in chapter 23 and verse 11 that though he was facing great dangers at that time there in Jerusalem, you remember he'd been rescued by the Roman authorities from an enraged mob who were literally, we're told, threatening to pull him to pieces. He'd been saved from them. They hadn't liked his testimony to Christ, and particularly to Christ's resurrection. But despite all these happenings, he could yet be of good cheer, because he's told by the Lord at that verse, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And here in Acts 28, and from verse 17 following, we find Paul at Rome. What a hazardous journey it had been for Paul to arrive there. There's been imprisonments. There have been false accusations made against him. There have been mock trials. Paul has appealed to Caesar. And he's finally arrived in Rome, having survived that shipwreck on the island of Malta, you'll remember. And now after 125-mile trek from the port of Puteoli, verse 13, he's finally in Rome. "You must also bear witness at Rome." It was God's plan that he should bear witness for him at Rome, at the capital city of the Roman Empire. And now through this amazing series of events, God, in his providence, has brought Paul to his destination, to where he will bear witness to his Lord and his Saviour. Before we come to look at these verses and at how Paul sets about fulfilling his commission, let me just mention briefly a little bit about what Rome was like at this time. What kind of a place was this capital city of the Roman Empire, where Paul was called to give witness to his Saviour? Well, Paul arrived in Rome at the time when the Emperor Nero was reigning. They think he would have been about 25 years old at this time. Nero, you probably know, was one of the worst, if not the worst, of all the emperors. His reign was marked by tyranny on the one hand, and extravagance on the other. Remember, this is the emperor who even arranged for the execution of his own mother, and the probable murder by poisoning of his stepbrother. And he's also believed that he ordered the murder of his wife, Octavius. Nice man. Nice man. And with such a man at the head, you'll not be surprised to learn that even by now the golden days of the city of Rome and its empire had already begun to decline. As regards the population at this time, there would have been about 2 million inhabitants at Rome. Of that 2 million, approximately half were slaves. Most of the other half also were far from being wealthy. Many existed in abject poverty, and decadence and vice of every kind was rife. So the imposing architecture which Paul would have seen as he entered Rome, the magnificent palace of Nero, which had been extended, the temples of Jupiter and Mars, which dominated the skyline, all these great achievements of man had not touched man's greatest need. Namely, the need of their sinful hearts. Despite all of their achievements, the citizens of Rome were yet held fast by that tyranny of sin. And of course, that is something that's true of all kingdoms of men. No matter what complexion or makeup or how grand, all are held fast by sin. But here you see, into this kingdom, this Roman Empire, great and mighty as it was in Paul's day, into the heart of that Roman Empire, God now sent his servant Paul. And he sent him to proclaim a far greater kingdom than that. You notice in these verses, we read that Paul came, verse 23 and 31, he came to testify of the kingdom of God. He came preaching the kingdom of God. Paul's a prisoner. Paul has no army. He's no army with which to fight. His arms of warfare are spiritual. He's come to Rome to testify to the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, and to his heavenly kingdom. He's vastly outnumbered, but he's not daunted. He knows, you remember as he'd written to the Corinthians, this is 2 Corinthians 10:4, he knows this, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Here's Paul's trust. Here's Paul's confidence in God, in the spiritual weapons that God had supplied him with, his word of truth, the Holy Spirit, prayer, the proclamation of that truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it seems to me how we need in our day to have Paul's trust, confidence, faith in these things, because we serve the same King. We're members of the same kingdom, the kingdom of God which cannot fail, which remains forever. All the cities of this world rise and fall, but the city of God remains. Paul entered Rome as a prisoner of Rome, but of course supremely he's a prisoner of the Lord. And Paul there in Rome will fulfill his commission. He's fulfilled it already wherever he's been, in all of his missionary trials, in the storm at sea, in the shipwreck, whatever his circumstances, wherever he could, Paul delighted to speak of the kingdom of God and his great God and Saviour. And now he's going to do that in the very heart of the Roman Empire. God had brought him there. God would have all people hear of his kingdom and of the way into that kingdom. Well, let's come then at verse 17, where we find Paul reaching out with the gospel. And you see, he reaches out to the Jews first. We shouldn't be surprised at this. We've noted it as we've worked through Acts. It was his customary practice to bring the gospel to the Jews first. And we also remember that he'd written to the church at Rome in his letter. He'd written of his great burden for his fellow countrymen. And remember in Romans 9, verses 2 and 3, how he said, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, for my kinsmen according to the flesh. And then at chapter 10 and verse 1 of that same letter to the Romans, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Old J.B. Phillips, in his translation, he catches the earnestness of the apostle's cry there when he says this, gives it this rendering: "My brothers, from the bottom of my heart," he says, "I long and I pray to God that Israel may be saved." So it's no surprise then that here in Rome, Paul turns his attention to his Jewish countrymen first. The words he wrote to the Romans about his love for his fellow countrymen, they're no sort of rhetorical flourish. This is the passion of his soul. This is the burden of his heart. And we read at verse 17, "And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together." It's estimated there were about 50,000 Jews in Rome. There are at least 7 and possibly as many as 12 synagogues in Rome at this time. Now, Paul is under house arrest. He doesn't have the freedom that he'd known on his missionary journeys to go to the synagogues and speak. So what does he do? Does he sit and wait for an opportunity to present itself? But he might speak of Christ. Not at all. You notice after 3 days, no doubt, in which he sought to regain strength from his 125-mile trek to get to Rome. 3 days, undoubtedly, when he sought God's face in prayer. Paul decides to act. He's not going to let the grass grow under his feet, as it were. The Lord had sent him to Rome to witness to him, and that is what he would do. He's not free to visit the synagogues in Rome. Very well, the leaders of the synagogues would have to come to him. And I think here, you know, we see, don't we, the heart of an evangelist. We've seen previously how when Paul arrived at Athens, for instance, in that cultural capital, how he gave that command for Silas and Timothy to come and join him. But you remember, before they arrived, we're told while he waited for them at Athens, this is Acts 17:16, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was given over to idols. And you remember back in that chapter, he struck out on his own, reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and speaking to Gentiles in the marketplace. Here at Rome, the conditions are far from perfect. He'd sooner be at liberty. He cannot do all that he'd like to do, but he can do something. And what he could do, he does. Paul, like his master here, has left us an example that we should follow in his steps. If we who are believers here this morning, if we wait for the perfect opportunity to witness for Christ, we will wait a very long time indeed. In fact, it may never come. But if we live close to the cross of Christ, if we're daily aware of God's love to us in Christ, if we, as Peter says elsewhere, sanctify the Lord God in our hearts, then we will, as Peter goes on to say, always be ready to give a reason for the hope that is in us. In every situation, Paul's in chains. Paul's under arrest. Paul's facing the ordeal of a trial before Caesar. Yet he's not overwhelmed by his circumstances, but he is overwhelmed by the love of God in Christ. And he's seen here reaching out to others, redeeming the time. Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. Now, there are going to be 2 meetings with these Jewish leaders. The first is recorded in verses 17 through 22, and the second in verses 23 through 28. What you find here in this first meeting is that Paul is really seeking to introduce himself, to explain how and why he came to be in Rome. You notice particularly that he wants to assure them that he hasn't come to bring any accusation against them, against his own nation. He says, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. He stresses this. That was important. It was important because the Romans in the past had troubles with the Jews to the point that they'd expelled them from Rome. Remember how, when we were looking at Acts 18, and at verse 2, where Paul meets Aquila and his wife Priscilla at Corinth. Remember why they were in Corinth? We're told, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. So the last thing these Jews in Rome, who had been allowed to return, wanted to happen was one of their own coming into the midst and causing all kinds of stirring up trouble with the authorities and making life more difficult for them. But Paul's appeal to Caesar had nothing to do, he says, with bringing accusations against his own nation. I'm sure when he said that, it was much to the relief of the Jewish leaders who were listening. What his appeal to Caesar was about, he explains in verse 20, was nothing negative with respect to Israel, but rather something positive. For this reason, he says, therefore, I've called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. I'm before you in chains, says Paul, because of the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel. That hope was, of course, that which their own scriptures set before them. All the Old Testament prophecies about the coming Messiah. And Paul saw, he knew, that messianic hope was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And he's saying to them, this is why I'm in chains, for proclaiming the fulfillment of Israel's hope. Now, you see, Paul doesn't know what stories have reached Rome about him. In Acts 24:5, you'll remember he'd been accused by his own countrymen of being literally a plague. I don't know what you've been called recently, but this is what Paul was called. A plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And Paul doesn't know, have these rumours spread to Rome? Did these Jewish leaders in Rome have a prejudiced view, a jaundiced view of him and his mission? Did they see him as being a traitor? Did they see him as being the spreader of some new heresy, some new cult? And what Paul is trying to do in these verses is to allay their fears. My reason for being here, he says, is positive. It's because of the hope of Israel. I'm not some cult leader. I'm not some insurrectionist. I'm here to tell you the promise of your scriptures, the promise of a Messiah, has been fulfilled. In other words, he's saying, look, far from being heterodox, I'm orthodox. I'm orthodox. I believe the Old Testament scriptures, and I've seen their fulfillment. He's seeking, isn't he, to arouse their interest. He's seeking to gain an opportunity to speak more fully about this fulfillment of Israel's hope. Now, verses 21 and 22, you get the response of the Jewish leaders. The first part of their response must have surprised Paul. They say to him, we neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken evil against you. I think those words may indeed have been something of a surprise to Paul, and perhaps this morning something of a surprise to us as well. After all, Paul was such a leading figure in the early church. He was opposed by his own people, by the Judaizers everywhere. Surely news about him would have reached Rome by some route, whether it be an official route or a private route. What do we make of this? Well, I think the solution to this seeming problem lies in the fact that what the Jews in Rome here are denying is news of the specific details that Paul has mentioned in verses 17 and 19. Remember, Paul has been out of the loop, as it were, for some time. He's been incarcerated in Caesarea for 2 years. What's been going on with him, they had no knowledge. No email, no Skype in those days, just to let people know. The next verse, verse 22, reveals they were certainly not ignorant about the Christian faith, which they would have called followers of the way. They deem this to be a sect, and they say to Paul, "But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere." They heard a lot. They heard much talk, much gossip about this sect. And now they give Paul the opportunity to tell them more. So Paul, this is what he was after, of course. He's gained the opportunity to speak. And he's going to do that in the second meeting he has with them, from verses 23 to 28. So what happens is, some days later, we find the Jewish leaders gathered at Paul's lodging place, where Paul explains and solemnly testifies of the kingdom of God. Now, here was one Bible study I'm sure we'd all have been keen to be present at. It was a lengthy one. It was a lengthy one, as you can see, from morning till evening. I don't know, 10 hours or so around the Word of God with the Apostle Paul leading the study. Paul's been given an opportunity to speak, and he uses it wisely. I like the words of Gordon Keddie here. He says this: "The liberty Paul had did not issue in the almost obnoxious approach of those who, with near robotic detachment, shout the gospel at passers-by in shopping centres, or collar some young girl on the street with insistent words about hell and sin." And he goes on to say this: "There is nothing unlovely or insensitive about Paul's approach. He never tried to shout people into the kingdom of God. He told people the truth, but did so with honesty, sensitivity, and a spiritual focus that breathed a personal concern for their souls." That's backed up by the words Paul explained. Paul solemnly testified. He spoke with logic and care. He opened up the scriptures. He spoke of the character of God's kingdom, its spiritual nature. I've got no doubt he probably contrasted it with that of Caesar's kingdom. This kingdom, he would say, was not of this world, not riddled with intrigue and evil and sin. It's holy, like the God who rules over it. He spoke of Jesus, the one who'd open up the way into that kingdom for sinners such as they were, the one to whom all their prophets spoke, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He would have said, "This is the fulfillment of your religion." And it culminated, of course, in God resurrecting his son from the dead, his atoning sacrifice on the tree, having been accepted. So these Jewish leaders listened. They also would have questioned Paul. This wasn't a monologue. And you see, God had well prepared his servant on all his missionary journeys to answer their questions. He'd been well prepared to their objections. He spent his years as an apostle rebutting arguments against the gospel of Christ. And I'm sure he'd have answered them very well. But you'll note, even though he would have done so, the apostle did not persuade them all. Verse 24. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. And it appears from the quotation that follows from Isaiah and Paul's decision to turn to the Gentiles that most of them did not believe. There was a divide among Paul's hearers. Some were convinced, some perhaps remained sceptical, but many simply refused to believe. But what we learn in the verses that follow from Isaiah is that if Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of the prophecies of their own scriptures, which he was, of course, Paul tells them, so is your unbelief a fulfillment of prophecy too. Look what he says from verse 25 following. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, go to this people and say, hearing you will not hear, and shall not understand, and seeing you will see, and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. The Jewish nation whom God had brought into being lacked the faith of their father Abraham. And Paul now says that this salvation of God will be sent to the Gentiles. They will hear it, he says. And of course we know from history that that is what happened. This is a seminal moment, really, in the history of the church here. Paul had previously stated the gospel was to the Jew first and also to the Greek, but now it's going to be taken to all the nations of the world, the Gentile nations, whom Paul says will hear. And we're not to understand from that, of course, that all the Gentile nations will be saved, that everybody who heard would believe. And we're not to understand either, on the other hand, that no Jews would be saved. But we are to understand that the majority of those saved and brought into God's kingdom would be Gentiles. Which is what, of course, as I say, we witness to this day within the church. Now that, I want to just add a rider here. This, by the way, does not mean that there will never be a great ingathering of the Jewish people. Paul, writing to the Romans in Romans 11, indicates otherwise. He says, blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. He's indicating surely that the veil of unbelief will be lifted. But Luke's aim here is to show us how in God's sovereign purposes the gospel spread to all nations. These final verses, verses 30 and 31, give us a lovely sort of cameo picture of Paul. He has to wait to stand trial for a long time, as if he hadn't waited long enough already. We don't know why that is. It's possible that the record of his past court appearances and the charges against him have been lost in that shipwreck. That's possible, isn't it? Did they have to be resent? That's possible. It may simply be that the case against Paul was held up by red tape. Plenty of that in Rome, just as there is in this country. Or his accusers never made the journey to Rome. Some believe that Paul was released and rearrested at a later date. And there is internal evidence for that in the scriptures, which we won't go into just now. All we know for certain is what is written in these two verses. And then what we learn, of course, from the epistles that he would write from Rome. And there were quite a lot. Colossians and Philippians, Philemon, Ephesians. He'd later write 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, all written from Rome. All of that before he was, according to tradition, beheaded somewhere outside Rome. But what is Paul doing here in his confinement? Well, you'll notice, for one thing, he's given to hospitality, isn't he? He received all who came to him. Among those, we know the name of one anyway. Remember Onesimus, the runaway slave? And this man who'd run away from his master is brought to faith and he's returned to his master Philemon. We have the letter of Philemon that tells us all about that. Receive him, says Paul, as you would me. He's a brother in Christ. But Philemon is not the only one. There was a definite movement of the Holy Spirit there in the heart of Rome at this time. In Philippians 4:22, Paul says this in his final greetings. All the saints greet you, he says, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The glorious message of Jesus Christ was reaching out. He says in Philippians 1:13, it's become evident to the whole palace guard and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. He tells us these things then. That what had happened to him had actually turned out, he says, for the furtherance of the gospel, he says to the Philippians. That word furtherance is a Greek military term. It referred to army engineers who would go ahead before the troops to open the way up into new territory, to build bridges and this kind of thing. Paul is saying, I'm breaking new ground here from my imprisonment at Rome. That's amazing, isn't it? That he could do that from that place of confinement. The gospel was going forward. The kingdom was spreading. Paul is witnessing to one and all. And he's writing all those letters which I just mentioned, which would be a blessing, not just to those who received them in the first century, but to God's people in every generation, right down to us today. This is what matters, you see, the gospel. That Jesus Christ is glorified. That his kingdom is advancing. And as we see here, that doesn't mean that it's always easy, or going to be easy, to be a follower of Christ. It wasn't for Paul. It wasn't for those who believed in his gospel. It's interesting, there is in Rome today a square piece of plaster. And this piece of plaster has been cut from the barracks in the palace of the Caesars. And it's ancient graffiti, some of the earliest graffiti that was known of. And in this graffiti, it denotes a figure with a donkey's head nailed to a cross. And a man is pictured kneeling before the cross, and the caption underneath reads, Alex Aminus, Sabiti Theon. Alex Aminus worships his God. The artwork and the caption is clearly intended to be an insult to a Roman soldier who had embraced the Christian faith. Possibly, can't be sure of this of course, but possibly one who Paul had witnessed to, or had come to faith later. What it shows us is this, isn't it? In these days in which we live, where we are a very small minority and ostracized, ridicule, scorn, opposition is nothing new to the gospel. But it will not halt the spread of the gospel. And also, it will not harm the growth the spiritual growth of God's people. Think of Paul's letters to the Philippians and the Colossians, for instance, written from Rome. How those letters in particular radiate the glory of Christ as Paul is drawn closer to his Saviour through adversity, as he leant on his God. Remember what he wrote to Timothy from Rome. I suffer trouble, he says, as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained, he said. Let's take heart from these final verses of Acts. Let's learn of Paul. Let's remember what God can do, even in the most inauspicious of circumstances and times. As from his confinement, as from his prison cell, Paul impacted Caesar's palace with the gospel. And let us not for one moment imagine that under God we cannot impact the strongholds of Satan today and our secular society today. But for us to do that, we do need to take our opportunities like Paul, and with wisdom and grace seek to speak to others, using, as Paul did, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That was the weapon God had given him, and he wields it constantly. Constantly. Wherever he was, storms, shipwrecks, imprisonments, he wields the sword of the Spirit with tremendous effect. He was, as he wrote to the Ephesians, an ambassador in chains, but still an ambassador. An ambassador of the gospel, which he boldly proclaimed to all who would listen, both Jew and Gentile. The book of Acts ends with Paul preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. No one forbidding him. But of course, verse 31 is not the end. It's the end of Acts, but it's not the end of the church. The church of Christ is a living organism, the glorious body of Christ, vitally united to Christ, our living head. You know, from his prison in Rome, not long before his execution, Paul wrote to Timothy and exhorted him, preach the word. Remember? Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. He's saying, you know, continue what I've been doing by God's grace. Continue preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. If we lose confidence in this word, we've lost everything. It's what the devil wants us to do. God today calls us to follow Paul in our day and generation, to redeem the time. It's difficult, you say. It is, it's not easy. The battle's hard, but the victory's won. The victory's won. And soon, the last chapter will be written at the return of our glorious Lord and Saviour. The late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones used to say to folk who were discouraged, keep on keeping on. Keep on keeping on. And if this book of Acts hasn't encouraged us to do that, to hold forth the word of life to a lost and needy world, then I suggest we've read it and looked at it in vain. May that not be the case. May the Spirit of the living God, who permeates these pages, move and motivate us to put Christ and his kingdom first in our lives. And may we, like Paul, at the end of our days, be able to say, not I've had a good siesta, I've had a good rest, but I fought a good fight. I finished the race. I've kept the faith. May we be able to say that to the glory of our God. Let's pray together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book that we've been enabled to consider together these past months. We thank you, Lord, for the example of Paul. Remember, he was a man, flesh and blood like us, like Elijah, a man of like passions with us, a man who was once holy, set against the gospel and those who followed that way, but saved by your grace, sought to build up that which he once laboured to destroy. And we pray, Lord, that we too in our day and generation might have the same mindset, to trust in you, to believe implicitly in your word, to know the power of it, Lord, in our own lives through prayer and seeking you, and, O Lord, to have the grace and the courage born of your Spirit to witness to our glorious Saviour. We thank you, as we're going to sing in a moment, a safe stronghold. Our God is still. And we pray, Lord, that we might know the reality of that as we serve you in our day and our generation. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's sing that hymn, 360, written, of course, by the great reformer Martin Luther, and things weren't going so well. The Reformation, the 15th century Reformation, and yet showing us where his hope and trust was, in the same place as the apostles, and I trust in the same place as ours. 360, a safe stronghold our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon. He'll help us clear from all the ill that hath us now overtaken. 360.